Well, let's go ahead and open our Bibles again to James chapter 4. I'll read text verses 1 through 10. We'll continue in part 3 of our study on worldliness, and may the Lord speak to us each on this important topic. James 4, 1 to 10. Turn and follow along. You'll get so much more out of God's message if you're looking at His Word as you're listening. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. But He gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. We noted last time that James, right here, by the Holy Spirit, is urging us, urging believers, anyone who would be reading this inspired text, choose friendship with God. It's so much better. And shun and reject the ways of the unbelieving world. It's a stark contrast. It's pretty easy to understand. Choose friendship with God. Stand on His side and reject the ways of the unbelieving world. To cure us of this draw towards worldliness, James, as a good spiritual surgeon, is the analogy we're using, is taking three actions to help us. First, he diagnoses worldliness. We've covered that already in verses 1 through 3. He revealed there that worldliness, though it's out there in the world, it's not primarily that we have to worry about what's out there. We have to worry about what's in here. It's not so much about how we dress or many of the externals that people think of when they think of worldliness. It more has to do with the motives, the cravings and pleasures in our members. Those lusts that when we can't fulfill them, they put us in conflict with other people. Sometimes grave conflict, as we noted, even murder is mentioned there in the passage. Worldliness also distances us from God. Worldliness encourages us not to pray. You do not have because you do not ask. And then when we do pray, worldliness invades our prayers and has us ask and not receiving because we ask with wrong motives to spend it on our pleasures. That's the diagnosis. Secondly, we started looking at James sort of cutting out the worldliness of our heart, sort of a severe kind of approach to this. He starts with a very strong rebuke, a strong incision, we might say. You adulteresses. Not the comforting, usual comforting address that he has in the letter. Really the strongest rebuke of the letter. Where our love and our affection ought to be for the one who redeemed us, bought us, and saved us, Jesus Christ, the one to whom we are betrothed, we are indeed the bride of Christ, right? Unfortunately, rather than having our eyes for Him, our heart lusts after the beauty of the world. It's dazzling gold, it's glitzy glamour, and our heart longs to want to be joined with it. And so believers, sometimes, you and me, sometimes play the harlot with the world. You know, before the winter storm, we left off right about here in the midst of this spiritual surgery. So we've still been left on the table there, operating table, in order to get all this out of us. So we're going to continue looking at verse 4 today. And it's really still more of a strong rebuke. Look in the middle there, verse 4, after that phrase. He says, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? These are not easy words, but these are so important for us to listen. I consider this the second incision that he's making to cut what needs to be cut out of us. Do you not know? That's one of those rhetorical devices that calls the listeners to remembrance. You've already been taught this. You know this. I'm sure you do. Maybe you have forgotten it. Maybe you need to be reminded of it. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. It's hostility toward God. You put those two out in front of you and think about it. There's God and then there's the world. Think about it. Friendship with the world is hostility toward God. What do you see when you think of God and then you think of the world? God is holy and the world is drenched in every nation of our world is drenched in iniquity. You know, God is good and gracious and man oppresses himself and acts unrighteously. There's not a lot of harmony there. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. And one, we're told God cannot tell a lie. The other one lives in constant darkness, and one lie on top of another is how you would describe our society. The way the world thinks, the way the world lives, the priorities that the world has, the way the world talks, it's nothing at all like when you pick up your Bible and you're trying to learn how to think, how to act, and how to talk. It just doesn't fit at all, does it? They're just polar opposites. There really is a war. The world hates the one true God. The world will love false religion and false gods. They'll embrace him, but hates the one true God. And God's holiness really has an aversion to the sin that the world is drenched in. The world in its present condition, God cannot enjoy the world the way it is. And there's no neutral territory. There's no 10 miles marked out in the middle where you have one on the other side and you can meet and talk in the middle. There's just no neutral territory. God refuses to be friends with the evil world. You won't get God to be reconciled with the world if the world continues living the way it does. He sent Jesus to be reconciled with the world or to reconcile the world to himself, but that calls for the world's repentance. You're not going to find friendship before that. God refuses friendship with the evil world. And so you and I are here and we have to choose. We can't be friends with both. You have to make a decision in your own mind, in your own heart. Nobody else can make that decision for you. You're going to have a battle in your own heart, your own mind, for what you actually and really love. You may want to sit on the fence. You'd like to play games with God and pretend to be close to God and still throughout the week love the world. You can't. And if anyone tells you that you can, they're lying to you. You can't. The one true and living God wants your affection and does not want your affection upon the world. You have to choose sides. So it should be obvious when you put the two out in front of you, the world, God, you can't love them both. Becoming a friend of the world automatically puts you at odds with God. You cannot love this present world's system, its material luxury, its constant call to have more, to gain more, bigger this, brighter that, newer this, its lustful passions, give me what I want when I want it, its puffed up selfish pride, I deserve a better life. You can't love that and love God at the same time. It's not possible. Yes, there are going to be leaders that tell you can have the best of both worlds. You can have it all. You can have God and Jesus and the Bible and spirituality and religiosity, and you can have the world and live any way that you want to. We call those leaders false prophets. They're liars. The true God has spoken, and he has said he rejects this world. He rejects it. He loves it in the sense that he wants to save it. He doesn't love it in the sense that he likes it or he's in harmony with it. This world, the term is cosmos, the one that's used here. It's not talking about the physical planet. It's not talking about the mountains and lakes and the beautiful little birdies and the camels and whatever else you might see. Those are things that God made. He's pleased with what he made. That's not the problem. The world refers to fallen humanity. Humanity is a... Humans were made as moral beings. We were given a decision. We're made in the image of God, and now we're fallen. Humanity's fallen. It has a fallen nature, a sin nature. And when that nature works with other human beings and they create a system in the world, that's what the world is. It's an arranged, it's kind of fallen humanity, the way it is arranged and in motion. That's the world. That's what he's talking about. Humanity living out its lost condition, pursuing its selfish desires, building up its own name, living in opposition to what God expressly commanded not to happen. indulgent in harmful practices, and then justifying the evil that they do. The world is a system of evil engulfing all of the lost and attempting to lure you and I into it as well. The world system includes every major component in human society. Its way of thinking infects everything. Politics is infected by the world. Business, education, the arts, sports, entertainment, even false religion. Its message then is conveyed through every kind of outlet, mouth to mouth, internet, TV, radio, your handheld devices. The world gets its message through all of them. Jesus warned all of his followers about this. He made it so clear in the Gospel of John, chapter 15. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. It hates God. It hates Christ. And now we're one of his. We bear his name. We're Christians. We're in Christ. You take a stand with Christ, you'll be hated. Christ and Christians don't fit the priorities and the purposes of the world. Dr. John MacArthur writes this, "The world refers to the self-centered, godless value system and mores of fallen mankind. The goal of the world is self-glory, self-fulfillment, self-indulgence, self-satisfaction, and every other form of self-serving, all of which amounts to hostility with God." End quote. You can't be friends with that and be friends with God. God's all good. Why is that? Well, in part, it's because friendship to us is not quite the same thing that friendship was to the ancient world. That term friendship, philia, it's related to the Greek word for love, phileo, brotherly kind of love, an affectionate regard that we have for family members or other people we care deeply about. Friendship is an affectionate love. It's a word that was used of God the Father and his affectionate love for his Son in John chapter 5, verse 20. Jesus used it as the kind of love that he had, not only an agape love, but a phileo kind of love for his friends like Lazarus in John chapter 11 and verse 3. Also, the Father's love for Christ's disciples in John 16, 27. Friendship in ancient times, I think, was taken more seriously than friendship is today. In America, we have all kinds of levels of friendship, right? Some people say you're my BFF, my best friend forever, right? But other times, you think of someone in a bar and they're drinking with a buddy and they turn to someone else, say, "Meet my new drinking buddy," and he's now a friend. You go on Facebook and some people have 2,737 friends. And that's sometimes friendship is like that. That's not how it was in the ancient world. They took their friendship there very seriously. They were very loyal to friends. Often they would have to protect property together with friends, and they would be lifelong friends. They would make a commitment to one another. That's how it was. They were really allies. It was not a casual acquaintance. Notice next in verse 4, it says, "Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." If you understand what friend really means, it's talking about loyalty. Now you can understand why he had to write that. It's a very strong statement. There's a therefore on there. It shows that this part of the verse is drawing the conclusion. If you wish to be a loyal friend of the world's evil system, and by the way, that word wishes, I think, translated rather weakly there. It's the Greek verb boulomai, and it's more than a wish. Sometimes we say, "Oh, I wish something would happen." That's not really what it means here. It's a determined position. Boulomai has to do with your will, your wants, your desires. In fact, it was used back in James 1:18 where it says, "In the exercise of God's boulomai, his will, his determined purpose, he brought us forth by the word of truth." So this is not just a wish. It refers to purpose or intention. So this person has made a decision of his own will. He or she has purposed or intended to be a loyal friend of the world, to buy into the world, to want what the world wants, to live the way the world lives. This would be like Demas. Do you remember that guy? 2 Timothy 4:10. Paul writes, "Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." He was on the missionary trip with the great missionary, Paul.
And he looked at the costs of being missionary and all the things he was missing out. And he just decided, bye-bye, this is not for me. And he turned his back on the great apostle and he went back to his material blessing or whatever else it is that he wanted, Demas. And so that's his name that's passed down to us. All Christians, unfortunately, flirt with the world at times. We're all unfaithful at times. We commit spiritual adultery. We want to know the depths of our sin, as Pastor Plumlee prayed in the pastoral prayer today. We have to look at that and look at that honestly. The heart that wants the things of the world, committing spiritual adultery while God beckons us to love Him alone. And love Him purely. But this here is not referring to our dalliances. This is not referring to our flirtations with the world. This is referring to a decision to depart and make the world your friend, your lover. Once someone makes that decision, God is now that person's ekthros, his enemy, his opposition. True believers saved of God and reconciled to God in Christ are never God's enemy because we're always in Christ. But this churchgoer has turned his back on God and walked back to the world. He has made himself an enemy of God. That verb, kathistemi, he has taken his stand on the opposite side and he has made the world his friend. That's what it really means. He's crossed over and he's purposefully joined the ranks of the ones that God says are his enemies. And that verb is in the present tense. It's in the middle voice. No one has done it to him. No one forced him to do it. He just followed his own lusts and he made a decision and he made himself an enemy of God. He has not just been overcome by worldliness and now he regrets it. He's made a conscious decision to join the world. That then is a picture of apostasy, someone abandoning God altogether. He's heard about Abraham being a friend of God. He's heard about Abraham giving up all things to follow God. And he decided it's just not worth it. And he abandoned God. God is not his friend. He made his choice. I want to have what the other people in this world have. I want to enjoy the things that they enjoy. I want that for me. And he turned his back on God. I mean, brothers and sisters, this is laying it all on the line, is it not? This is a very serious portion of God's word. If you are going to keep flirting with the world and flirting with the world, you need to look down that road and see where that leads. Because that's going to end your marriage. And I'm not talking about your earthly marriage. If you're going to keep saying, well, I want a little piece of that world, you need to know that where that is working, you look down the road and where it leads you to is to completely abandon your God. Remember Lot's wife? She was told to get out. Her husband really was the force of faith in that situation. Yeah, Lot was the force of faith in his family. That's right. But what she had, she wanted so much, so she did what? She looked back. That wasn't just a look of curiosity. What was that? That was a look of longing. Look what I had. Look at the home I invested in. The friends that I had. I want that. And God turned her into a pillar of salt. Oh, you better believe in the wrath of God. You better believe in it. You want to be a worldly person and enjoy what Moses said and that he ran from. It says in Hebrews that he rejected the passing pleasures of sin. Come on, they're passing pleasures. You enjoy them for a while and then they're gone. Well, then you need to know what you're choosing. It's no mere dalliance. You cannot be like the godless Hollywood stars and love God. You can't be like those dancing with the stars and love God. You can't be like the singing stars and love God. Can't be like that. They've chosen their lifestyle. They're living a worldly lifestyle. And some of them say they believe in God. Some of them say they love Jesus. Some of them sing about Jesus. They don't know God. God's holy. They don't have a relationship with God. You think you can have both? They're deceiving you. You can't have both. They love the world. When they stand before Christ, what's he going to say? I never knew you. You didn't live for the Father's will. You lived to get everything out of the world you could get. And you look at them, and some of them are your heroes, and you put posters up about them, and you wish you were like them. You can't go that way. Those aren't models of people that love God, that know God. When Jesus Christ returns on his white horse, and oh yes, he will, and he comes back with a little name on it. What is it called? King of Kings and Lord of Lords, right? On his thigh and on his robe. And he comes back triumphant on that white horse, and he's going to set up by a war his 1,000-year reign on earth. When he does that, do you think he's going to allow this in his kingdom? Do you think he will love that? You have to choose. You think you can love the worldly fantasies and worldly toys and worldly possessions and play your games over and over and over again, and all you're really saying is, my heart loves the world, and you don't want to sacrifice for Christ's kingdom. You don't volunteer to serve. You only volunteer to serve when it fits you. Your heart is married to the world. Are you really even a believer? Do you have God as your friend? Well, God passionately hates unfaithfulness. He hates adultery. He says he will judge adultery. He hates every form of lying. Six things which the Lord hates, just seven which are an abomination to him, right? Haughty eyes, a lying tongue. He hates greed. He hates sex outside of marriage that the world celebrates constantly. He hates all that personal self-aggrandizement from singers and sports stars alike. All they're doing is they're a billboard for themselves. He hates that. God hates that. He hates all the crass, dirty humor you hear from the so-called comedians in the evening. He hates it. Do you kind of like it? Do you kind of like it? God hates all of it. Read your Bible. This isn't rocket science. Start anywhere. Leviticus would do. Jude would be fine. Matthew, Isaiah, Joshua, Galatians. He hates it. You don't need an expository sermon for that, do you? You are choosing short-term pleasure for long-term destruction. You can't have it both ways. What did Christ say? No one can serve what? Two masters. Why? Because when you try, you end up loving one and hating the other, is what he said. It just doesn't work. It's not global warming you should be fearing. It's, well, God's not going to warm this world. He's going to toast it. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Why would he do that to a world that he enjoys? He did it once. Remember? The flood. Why would God wipe out every man, woman, and child outside of the ark if he was pleased with it? He said he would never do it again by water. But he didn't say he wouldn't do it again. He's promised he'll do it by fire the second time. And by the way, there's evidence of that flood on every mountain range on this planet where you see fossils of marine animals. The evidence is there. They've interpreted the evidence wrongly. It happened. And the water of the floods are what we call our oceans. And they were pulled back into the oceans. And you have to look at how geology was done. That happened on this planet. There was a worldwide flood. And there are stories from every corner of this globe, from tribes and families that didn't know each other. And they have various versions of that story, perverted through the years, but still a worldwide flood. That happened, and it's going to happen again in fire this time. God hates it. And just because it hasn't happened yet doesn't mean it won't. Peter told us about that. They'll keep mocking the coming of the Lord.
Where's the promise of his coming? Wasn't that 2,000 years ago, you silly Christians?
How does God see this world? It's not like Louis Armstrong, what a beautiful world. It's not that way. What God sees is men corrupting what he made, twisting it, perverting it, lying against it, messing it up. As far as God is concerned, the world deserves to be torched. Jeremiah 10:10, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. All the armies of the earth, when God marches, oh my, what are they? The nations are as a drop in a bucket. 2 Timothy 3:4 says, people of this world are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of who? God. Give them a choice, they'd love their pleasure, but not love their God. That's a problem. You can't have the world and have friendship with God. He's too beautiful and holy. God will not allow you to sleep in two bedrooms. You come join him or you are an adulteress. You have to let go of one. You have to let go of one. Some of you, I bet, are trying to hang on to two. You have to let go of one.
Believers who try to have it both ways just don't understand the fire with which they play. Their longings for fulfillment in the world will never be fulfilled in the world, but they will hinder their walk with God greatly, evaporating their peace and joy and vitality. Spiritual adultery invites the jealous reaction of God to believers. 1 Corinthians 10:22, it's an interesting way of putting it there. Paul writes with the believers that were dabbling with idolatry. He says, or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Did you know you can provoke the Lord to jealousy? And then he asks this question. We are not stronger than he, are we? You're going to dabble in the world and provoke the God who loves your soul to jealousy. What are you going to do then when he chastens you? Are you stronger than him? Will you be able to endure? Do you think he'll just leave you alone? You think that something that God claims for himself, he's just going to let go away? You have no idea who you're dealing with. You have no idea the pain that he can bring. He will not let you do that. He's a jealous God. He tolerates no rivals. One pure wife is what he wants. For God is a jealous God. Look at verse 5. Look at verse 5. Or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us. That is kind of like a warning. Do you think the scripture, here probably the Old Testament scripture, although he's not exact about which scripture he means here. Do you think the scripture is literally empty? Do you think that God writes scripture and that the scripture is just empty? It doesn't matter, big deal, it's lightweight. Yeah, read it, it's not going to happen. Are you really that naive that you think that God would write something in scripture and it's just empty writing? It's not going to avail, it's not going to lead to anything? Can you sense some of the emotion from James at this point in the letter? I mean, he's using verse 5 to add extra weight to verse 4 as if verse 4 needed extra weight to be added to it. He's not done pressing his point. Well, we're not sure what his scripture was here exactly. In fact, and I really don't have time to get into any of this. Verse 5 is the hardest verse in the book of James to interpret. And nobody agrees what it means. It's notorious for difficulty. And if you have different translations, as I was reading the NASB, you're like, what? I mean, you'll find completely different translations of this verse 5. By the way, side note,
Whenever you find a difficult to understand verse in the Bible, it only proves that the rest of the Bible is not difficult to understand. It's very clear. So when people say the Bible's hard to understand, nobody can agree on it. No, there's only some verses where the Bible is really hard to understand and nobody can agree on it. Most of it is very easy to understand. This one is not. This one's a very difficult one. The interpretive issues are very complicated. So I'm going to make a rather lengthy discussion very short. There are two main views, but each of those views have subviews. One is like the way the NASB translates it. It's referring to God's jealousy for his people. Don't commit spiritual adultery, in other words, because God is so jealous of our relationship. He's made his Holy Spirit to live inside of us so that we will not ultimately be attracted to the world. He'll keep us by his Spirit, in other words. The second is completely different from that. And it's referring not to God's jealousy, but to the human tendency to be sinfully envious. As the King James Version translates it, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy. In other words, the human spirit tends towards envy. It tends towards sinful, envious desires. Both translations have their strengths and their weaknesses. Tentatively, I lean toward the first one like the NASB has it. It seems to fit the flow of thought better. James has just finished letting them know that they should not be friends with the world. They should not be adulteresses. And so the Old Testament scriptures make this clear. God is a jealous God. God is in a jealous relationship with us. He guards our affections and he guards them by his Holy Spirit. He put his Spirit inside of us so we would love him and love his law and we would not continue to drift away and love the things of the world. That's the idea anyways. This is the good kind of jealousy. You say there's a good kind of jealousy? There's a good kind of jealousy. The good kind of jealousy fights for a proper relationship. A proper relationship such as a husband and a wife. He fights for that. And the Spirit inside of us, who dwells inside of us, he's jealous for our affection. Now, there's no Old Testament verse that is quoted here, but it is a summary of Old Testament teaching and God's jealousy. Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, the Ten Commandments passage, it says, "You shall not worship other gods or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a what? A jealous God." You know it. Deuteronomy 4:24, "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." Zechariah 8:2, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Zion." Yes, "with great wrath, I am jealous for her." Wow. His jealousy will burn. Why? Because Israel was his. Why with the church? Because the church is his. He knows a relationship with him is good for us. He knows he alone deserves our affection and loyalty. In the book Knowing God by J.I. Packer, he tries to explain the jealousy of God as an attribute we should be very thankful to God for. And he writes this, "What is the nature of this divine jealousy? How could jealousy be a virtue in God when it is a vice in men? God's perfections are a matter for praise, but how can we praise God for being jealous?" It's a great question, isn't it? "There are two sorts of jealousy among men, and only one of them is a vice. Vicious jealousy is an expression of the attitude, I want what you've got, and I hate you because I haven't got it. It is an infantile resentment springing from unfulfilled covetousness, which expresses itself in envy, malice, and meanness of action. It is terribly potent, for it feeds and is fed by pride, the taproot of our fallen nature." Then he goes on and says this, writes this, "But there's another sort of jealousy. Zeal to protect a love relationship or to avenge it when broken. It is the fruit of marital affection. This sort of jealousy is a positive virtue, for it shows a grasp of the true meaning of the husband-wife relationship, together with a proper zeal to keep it intact. Scripture concisely views God's jealousy as being of this latter kind, that is, as an aspect of his covenant love for his own people. God demands from those whom he has loved and redeemed utter and absolute loyalty, and will vindicate his claim by stern action against them if they betray his love by unfaithfulness." End quote. That's what we should have zeal for. Who is our lover? Who's supposed to be our lover? God. We should have zeal for him. God who is the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has loved us with an everlasting love and sent his Son to go to the cross for us. He has shown us what great love is. We should have an affection and a love and a loyalty to him, and we should be jealous for that relationship. Rather than coexist with all the other gods and religions, we should have a bumper sticker that says, Christ is my love above all. Above all. Maybe one of you will make it. Valentine's Day is coming. So that's a little reminder to the men. What is it that achieves the truest romance? Undying loyalty to one. Passionate affection for one. True adoration of the one. You have that, you will get some pretty nice romance. That's the way it's going to work. You should have that for God. We should have that for God. May God forgive us that we don't. May God forgive us that we don't. It's sad, isn't it? An adulterous friendship with the world. It's sad. Do you mourn in your heart? Do you hurt? Do you mourn your sin? And we're still on verse 5. Verses 6 through 10 are about be miserable and mourn and weep. Why do you think he's saying that? I thought Christians were supposed to be joyful. Because if you understand what Pastor Plumley prayed, that we'd see the depth of our sin, it'll make you weep, make you sad. You don't have to stay sad. There's forgiveness. But it should make you sad. If you're bouncing along in life and not thinking deeply about your affections in your own heart, I don't know, God's going to have to do something to get a hold of you. I'm going to try to scream at you. I'm going to try to yell. I'm going to try to do something up here. But one way or another, God is going to get a hold of your attention about that and your affections. You're supposed to love him. What does the Holy Spirit do inside of us? What's he trying to develop inside of us? You don't hear voices. If you do, you're in trouble. What is that quiet voice of the Spirit? What is that constant prompting happening in your heart as a believer? To love the Lord your God with what? All your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your might, all your strength, everything. That means when you go to work, you're going to work because you love God. That means you put your all into your relationship with God. God is not something you can overdo. You can't be too crazy about God. When Jesus' family came to confront him about the things he was saying, they thought he was outside of himself. That was the passion and love he had for God. Hope that is the same way with us. Third is where we get into the medicine. I didn't get given as much time today, so I'm tempted to go 15 minutes over. But I'm just going to introduce it to you. The third action that James is taking now that he's cut that out of us is he wants to give us some pills to take, some medicine, some ointment to keep this disease away from us. And it's in verses 6 through 10. I'm just going to introduce it for you here. And he starts with this whole idea of God's greater grace given to the humble. Look at verse 6. But he, God, gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. What is the antidote for worldliness? Answer might surprise you. It's not some of the external things that we try to keep our kids away from, which we do need to watch their hearts and all that. But sometimes, again, when we think about worldliness, we think about, oh my, they're going to get a tattoo. Oh my, they're going to do this or that. And this is not it. It's not it. If you want to not be worldly, the antidote is humility. Gee, don't you just wish it said something different there? And the reason why we wish it said something different there is we don't like humility. And we don't really want to be humble. But the main antidote is not a set of religious rules. It's humility. Now, verse 6 is not part of the question in verse 5. It's a statement. It's a new sentence. There is a greater grace that God gives. The assumption here is to believers. Greater, by the way, is the word mezona. It's a comparative word. But what it's being compared to is a little bit difficult to figure out. Some think that the grace that is greater is grace is greater than my sin. We sing that. That might have been the first thing that came to your mind. Grace is greater than our depravity. Grace is greater than the temptations. That's sort of the Romans 5 verse 20 idea. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And of course, that is true about grace, but I don't think that's what James is talking about here. It seems more to be comparing one measure of God's grace with a lesser measure of God's grace. There's a giving of God's grace that God is generous with, but then there's even a greater grace that God gives. That seems to be the comparison here. You know what grace is, charis. It is favor with God that we, what? Don't deserve. That's an amazing thought right there. That we would get any grace on the lowest level is amazing. To have favor with Almighty God and know I don't deserve the favor. That's a whole nother sermon. But that's an amazing thought. But this is greater grace. I know when most people think of grace, they think that grace is there to forgive them of their sins, right? Isn't that the first thing you think of when you think of grace? You know, you're a sinner. I sinned. I don't want to go to hell. Please give me grace. Forgive my sins. Wipe it away. And so that's where we think of grace. But grace is much more pliable and flexible. It's much more controlling of the Christian life than we think of. It's not just the initial grace that we get that saved us, and that's a great, amazing grace. But there's grace that continues on as a power, as an effective working of our sanctification after we get saved. So there's this great outpouring of grace to forgive us in the first place and wipe away our sins. Bless the Lord for that, right? The blood of Christ on the cross. But then we don't lose touch with grace. That's not the only grace. There's grace that comes to those who walk with God. There's a grace that we would even say it's a power. Grace is a power. It's an operative and active and present power in the life of every believer. What is it doing? Sanctifying us. Helping us to learn how to be Christ-like. Giving us power so we can be more the way God wants us to be and keep the commandments that He wants us to keep. There is that greater grace. So most people are thinking, you know, it's just that initial grace. You need to think beyond that. There also is a powerful and acting grace. And I want to get into it more, but we don't have time this morning. Here's the key thought we'll pick up on it the next time we're in James. Who is the one that gets that greater grace to help with their sanctification? Answer, those who are willing to humble themselves. And I want to talk about this because that is a gold mine that will explain so much of what's going on in your Christian life if you will grasp just that one principle, which, by the way, Peter also puts in his letter because it's so important in chapter 5. If you will grasp, why is it that I'm not making progress in my Christian life? Why is it I'm not making progress to overcome that sin? You just struck gold in this text. And it is the hardest, simplest, but the hardest thing to do is to humble yourself. But if you do, greater grace. Father, bless us with that thought and lead us more deeply into that thought as we continue to study your text. Just bless this congregation, Father. Help us to be zealous for your glory and to taste the beauty of that inside so that we can really look at the stuff of the world and see that, you know, it's not all that fulfilling after all. Boy, do you satisfy the soul in a way that no one else can. And we ought to be just the happiest people when we're obedient to you, Father. Help us to be so excited about our Christian lives and dance for joy because we have you as our God and our Savior. Bless your name. We hope and pray that you have been pleased by our worship of you corporately in your presence this morning. In Christ's name we pray for the advancement of his kingdom. All God's people said, amen.